Okay, church family here, and hopefully those who are watching on YouTube, if you have found Philippians chapter 3, and if you are able, I'd invite you to please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Again, beginning in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Ask God's blessings on these next moments. I ask for your help, Father, that you will use this jar of clay to show that the surpassing worth belongs to God. In your Son's name, amen. I was listening to a sermon on a YouTube channel this week, and the pastor was preaching out of Mark chapter 15, and he was talking about Barabbas. Barabbas, as you know, was the criminal who was released because the Jews wanted Jesus to be executed. We don't know a lot about Barabbas other than what the texts in Scripture tell us about him being a criminal and then the release. And after that, we know nothing about him. And the pastor was asking, I wonder what happened with Barabbas. Did he realize that this person whom he thought was just another criminal took his place? Now, we know that Jesus took our place as far as the gospel is concerned, right? He was our substitute, but he literally took Barabbas' place. Did Barabbas ever realize that? And maybe God granted him repentance and he followed Jesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful story that we would find out in eternity? And obviously, again, we have no way of knowing. History, Scripture and history are totally silent on that. But it got me to thinking, and the pastor was actually using that for the same reason I will, about this great reality. Do I take seriously the fact that the one who took my place is so desirable, so glorious, so loving, so good, that with all of my heart and soul, I do want to know Him, to know the one who took my place, is the height of joy. And so this week, as we look specifically at Philippians 3, 10, and 11, two verses that most of us may have even memorized, we think of this. As the previous verses were about the surpassing worth of being made righteous by and knowing Jesus, these verses, too, emphasize the reality of God making us righteous by faith so that we can and want to fully see and savor Jesus. This is to comprehend and respond to the height of goodness and beauty. Think about someone who is way more artistically inclined than you and I are. And maybe they go to the Louvre in Paris. And I don't know what paintings are in Paris. Maybe the Mona Lisa, is that where that is? Probably, maybe the most famous painting. And they go to the Louvre and they see the Mona Lisa, and they gaze upon it and they appreciate the height of artistry and beauty. Maybe you and I are inclined to different things. Maybe it's a beautiful piece of music or something as far as nature is concerned. I think some, and I know one lives in my house, are inclined to be captivated by the beauty of, finally, snow, so they can use their snow machine. So whatever the case is, to comprehend and respond to the height of goodness and beauty, we understand that in the world. But the one who is behind every piece of beauty and goodness in this world, whether it's good food or a painting or nature or whatever it is infinitely good and great. So to comprehend and respond to the height of that goodness and beauty in Jesus with the eyes of the heart that now can is where this passage is. One more allusion in my opening before we look at our first observation that will hopefully help us to understand that now we can. Now we can. Now we can and we want to fully see and savor Jesus. I'm sorry if I'm using an illustration that is going to be a spoiler if you have not read The Lord of the Rings or seen the movies. So if you haven't, close your ears or whatever. But at the end, and this isn't in the book that I have read and I prefer, but the movies, are in my opinion, are fine. So, and again, sorry if you don't agree with that. Show me some mercy here. At the end of the final movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy by Peter Jackson, when finally Frodo and Sam have gotten the ring to the insides of Mount Doom, and there's Gollum, and he, you know, does what he does to Frodo's finger, and then Gollum and the ring go into the fire, right? You can probably picture that. There's a key thing that I'd never noticed. Frodo's hanging on to a ledge, and the ring is in, you know, this river of fire. And Sam is pleading with Frodo to give up on the ring and take his hand. And there's just this little instance, and I don't know if they did this on purpose, but Frodo makes the decision to choose Sam, and then the ring melts. And though Tolkien was trying to put biblical allusions into all of what he wrote, I think that is incorrect. I think our slavery to sin is not broken by us seeing the beauty of Jesus. Jesus breaks our slavery to sin through changing our hearts so that we can see and savor him fully. So the ring melts, and then we see. And it took a minute to share that with you so that you will see that God has done the most fundamental work in your heart in giving you Christ's righteousness by faith, so that the eyes of your heart now can and want to be captivated by what will satisfy you. Let's see how Paul demonstrates this. First of all, it is essential to understand how the realities of verse 9 make knowing Jesus in verse 10 both, again, possible and compelling. The most fundamental thing is accomplished by Jesus in us so that we can know him. So this is kind of just a slight review of verse 9 to see how it flows into verse 10. Because notice the sentence structure of verses 9 and 10. We get the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. And that's gospel encompassing, right? All of the elements of the gospel. But here specifically, being made righteous by faith in Christ. given God's righteousness. We get that by faith in Jesus in verse 9, as Paul says, so that we can know Jesus. I mean, it's exactly what the sentence structure of verses 9 and 10 are, right? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then look, most of you probably in your Bibles have a dash. It means that the sentence isn't over. The righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know Him. You get that? I'm given the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus, forgiven for every sin. Again, all the elements of the gospel. And God, that is the means for me to know Jesus. Don't miss that. Because this is of surpassing worth, as verse 8 says, for He is of surpassing worth. The goal of faith in all the elements of the gospel is knowing Jesus. Having a personal relationship with Him. To be brought out of darkness into light. To experience all of the joys of salvation. Particularly here, in verse 9, being made righteous. To know love like this. To have a new heart. Makes us desire to know Him. This one who has done all of this for me and is so desirable. So I wanted to establish that fundamental reality that is based in just the sentence structure of what Paul is saying. The argument he is saying is that we are made righteous by faith so that we can know Jesus. And it doesn't go beyond that. That's the height. That's the top of the mountain. Secondly, then, in verse 10 for our text today, our deepest desire becomes to know Jesus. Now, I'm saying this to our church family here and those who are watching. I'm aware that for many, this is not the deepest desire. Either because of sin or because of a season in our lives right now. Because of the deceptions of the lures of everything that is shiny around us? Or maybe it's just because that's not the natural disposition of our personality to emotionally, with all of our heart and soul and everything we are, desire Jesus. But my prayer, I think, matches Jesus's in John 17:3. Jesus says this, this is eternal life. Okay? When we think of eternal life, right? Walking along the beach forever collecting seashells. Playing golf and getting a hole-in-one on every hole. Having unlimited snow so that you can snow machine forever. Eating dessert and never getting fat for trillions of years. Jesus does away with all of those in John 17. And this is eternal life. That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So that is my prayer for all of us. For God to, with the righteousness He has given us by faith, all of the benefits of the gospel, to create something in us that from that foundation springs into an insatiable yet also satisfying desire to simply see and savor Jesus. And this can't be disconnected from verse 9, the righteousness that He gives us. Because we explore this righteousness as it applies to us. Oh, I've been made righteous. I was dead in my sins, hostile to God, loving my sin, enslaved to them. Yet He, wonder of wonders, mystery of mysteries, has made me righteous. To where the God of the universe, who should condemn me in hell forever, now declares me righteous. We explore the One who is righteous and gave us His righteousness. And then we explore what that righteousness, this standing with God now, brings us to. It brings us, as Paul is saying, to Him. And I want you also to understand that this is not a one-way street. God does this. God gives us His righteousness by faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness, so that we can know Jesus. That's what the text is saying. But He also, brothers and sisters, He knows us. This is relational at its deepest level. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So as I am presenting this to you in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that you have been made righteous by faith, and that allows and compels you to know Jesus, I want you also to know something else, that Jesus knows you and loves you and delights in you. And has demonstrated His love to you in the greatest sense, more than any person will ever demonstrate their love to you, by bearing the wrath of God on your behalf. And I will say, I didn't have a place in my sermon where I was specifically going to give the gospel, but what a great opportunity to do that today. Whether you're here or whether you're listening, if you have not embraced Jesus by faith, understanding that God is a holy God who must punish sin, and we are sinners who have broken His law and deserve hell forever. Yet Jesus came to earth as we're celebrating at Christmas and lived perfectly and died on the cross and rose again so that anyone who will put their faith in Him and His payment will be made righteous, forgiven for every sin, and will have the eyes of their heart open so that they can see, that's the one who loves me. It's the one who knows me perfectly. So as we're talking about knowing Jesus, I want you to understand He knows you and desires you as a believer and loves you and treasures you and is sovereign over your life and works all things for your good. Paul's not talking here also about merely knowing Him in learning Scripture. It's relational. It's treasuring. It's deep. It's drinking. It's being satisfied. It's actually relating to Him as a person. Because He is a person who by His Spirit dwells in you. Now, it can and does, and I will say should, come through knowledge from Scripture. I mean, you know, how do we continue to develop relationships with people who are here on earth with us? We know them further and further. We spend time with them. We learn their characteristics, all of those types of things that go into a relationship. And God has given us the revelation of the one who is infinitely desirable and knowable in His Word. And so that is a means for us to know Him. So don't miss out on that gift. It's knowing His person, His love, His righteousness, His heart, His mercy, His sacrifice, His patience, His forgiveness, His character that we now partake in, as Peter tells us. This may be difficult to wrap our mind around, I think, if our personalities are not inclined to this. And I will specifically say, I don't mean to maybe step on some toes, that sometimes when we're talking about really truly knowing Him and walking with Him relationally, that may be harder for those who are on the XY side of the genders. Men, right? We do not have an easy of a time with our hearts being inclined to simply treasuring Jesus. And it may look a little different for some of us, so you know, you guys know me well enough after 5.5 years to know that my natural personality is very stoic and reserved. But then when I'm preaching, it's a bit different. So God has given me, you know, when they talk about people who are either extroverted or introverted, there's another one called ambivert, right? Probably never heard of that. I didn't make it up. And there are some people who possess both of those. And so I would put myself in that qualification. So I understand, as I'm saying this, that I, because of that mixture in me, have an easier time just simply talking about loving Jesus than maybe some men do, or maybe even some ladies. And so it doesn't have to be where you're just constantly vocalizing to everyone, oh, Jesus is my greatest treasure, and he fills me with satisfaction and all of those things. You don't have to be talking through those things. But I want to present to you the individual who wrote this, who has words in all of his epistles that are talking about simply how much he desires Jesus. Paul desired to be so wrapped up in Jesus that Jesus is all the world to him. And this happens as we worship. And we listen to teaching and sermons. And we give because it reflects him. And we study and we memorize and we meditate and we pray and we take communion. We fellowship with others who are doing the same thing. And we reflect him, like forgiving and loving and having patience with others. And we're thankful. And we rehearse the gospel. And we evangelize. And we live in the reality of his love and presence. It happens as we do all of those things. It's not a secret. But rather than those Christian disciplines simply being that you're supposed to do those because you asked Jesus into your heart, I want you to see those as an avenue to your greatest joy. For they are. Our deepest desire becomes to know Jesus. And so let me just echo what Paul says with those words in verse 10, that I may know him. And pray that the exhortation, encouragement, and maybe even conviction of the Holy Spirit will plant those words deep in our hearts. But then, in verses 10 and 11, there are, in your notes, say three, but I put three and then I came up with four and forgot to go back and change Roman numeral number three. So there are actually four specific ways listed that this is experienced. As the first part of verse 10 is all-encompassing, purposefully knowing Jesus, Paul then specifies four aspects of it. First of all, you can just see it there in verse 10, we know Jesus in the power of his resurrection. And I've looked through these four elements in my life, you know, as a believer, and, you know, had a desire to know Jesus, but often wondered, what does it mean that Paul specifies knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and the others? I believe that what Paul's saying here is that he desires an ever-increasing supply of the power that proceeds from the risen Savior, by the very Spirit of God who raised him, as Romans 8:11 says. Knowing Jesus in this way specifically, here are some things that it encompasses. It encompasses all authority. Matthew 28:19, when Jesus says, after his resurrection, before his ascension, that all authority has been given to him by the Father. It's because of his resurrection and the power of his resurrection, knowing that means that I'm living in the reality of that as it comes to gospel proclamation, as it comes to living in his kingdom, as it comes to understanding that the resurrected Christ reigns in this world right now, down to the very most minute detail. We understand that we are waiting when he finally brings that to completion. But he is sovereign over this world and everything in it now, and I think that's related to knowing the power of his resurrection. It also encompasses the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, as Romans 8:11 says, being in us. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your body. And I think that's talking about dying to sin positionally, but then also practically. So the reason that you and I can be fighting and killing and saying no to and hating sin more and more is because the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, where is He? He's in your heart. And that's knowing the power of His resurrection. Resurrection power through the Spirit who dwells in you causes you to love righteousness and hate sin. It encompasses freedom from and dying to sin, as I said, in our participation in His resurrection. Romans 6:4 talks about the fact that we died with Him, and then we've been risen with Him. And He died to sin once for all because He ever lives, and so therefore, again, that's positional, but then practically we can be applying that as we know the power of His resurrection. His current life as our intercessor and as our mediator. John 14:19 says, "Because I live, you also will live." Hebrews 7:25 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for them." That is the basis for our life and sanctification. The risen Savior now lives. And we are united to Him. We walk with Him. We know Him. We're brought into the heavenly places. That's the power of His resurrection and knowing it. And also the resurrected Jesus guarantees our own personal resurrection and glorification with all other saints. The author who wrote this spent a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about that. Because Jesus literally, as a human, defeated death and rose again through the power of the Spirit, you and I, after we are long physically dead and gone, when He brings about the resurrection, we will participate in that and live forever. So we know Jesus in the power of His resurrection. We also know Jesus in sharing His sufferings. I think this is interesting that Paul specifies this, because that first phrase is all nice and marshmallow, right? Oh, knowing Jesus, it's great because He is the greatest good, and it is. But Paul includes the fellowship of His sufferings. Sharing in His sufferings is the way the ESV terms it. I think that this probably is pretty self-explanatory to us. This relates to experience suffering that goes along with faithfulness to Him in a sinful world. And it is, as Paul says, desirable. A particular way to know Him. That doesn't mean we ask, you know, like as gluttons for punishment, we ask for suffering. But it does mean that as we know Him and walk with Him and are lights in a crooked generation, like chapter 2 has told us, then the suffering that we will experience, the persecution, because we are united to Him, is a particular way to know Him. When we experience the power and implications of Jesus' resurrection, when His life is in us and makes itself manifest in our hearts and in our actions, the result will be desiring to share in Jesus' sufferings. That's suffering on His behalf. And I think also maybe there's kind of another meaning of the way that Paul is referring to this. It also relates to understanding the depth of our sin that made His suffering necessary. I mean, why did Jesus have to suffer the wrath of His Father? Because my sin is so bad. And the penalty for that sin is so eternal. So my sin that caused Jesus' suffering, I think, is wrapped up in what it means to know the fellowship of His suffering. To contemplate, to meditate, to regard the reality that this one whom I desire to know suffered like that for me. Paul desires to share more and more in the reproaches and afflictions of His Savior. For we know Him uniquely when this happens. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I would be remiss if I did not mention that that seems to be more and more what it looks like to be a Christian in this hostile culture. To suffer for the name of Christ just simply because you believe what the Bible says. Like people have been doing for 2,000 years. So I want you and I want our church body to be ready for what that may look like on the horizon. To know Jesus in the fellowship of His sufferings, sharing in His sufferings, and that uniquely allowing us to know Him. Third, verse 10, also we know Jesus in becoming like Him in His death. I think this is referring to just all of His attributes and actions that went into Him being our sacrifice and our Savior. Knowing and applying that reality. Those who know Him and share in His sufferings will experience this. The attributes that we see in His sacrifice. All you got to do is go back to chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 to see that. Those start to shape us. We've been talking about that on and on in the last weeks related to Philippians 2, especially with what we're facing in our current world situation. His love that caused Him to sacrifice Himself for us. His humility, His others-centeredness, His forbearance, His forgiveness. It's becoming like Him in His death. For those things that were underneath Him dying for us start to become more and more dominant in my life. Rather than what we know the Philippians' main problem was, a me-centeredness. So knowing Him is becoming like Him in His death as His character continues to break and shape me. To become like Him in His death is to become dead to sin and selfishness and alive to what defines Him. And finally, in verse 11, we know Jesus in attaining the resurrection from the dead. Now, as you look at verse 11, Paul is certainly not saying, when he says, if by any means possible, that attaining the resurrection from the dead is dependent on Him. For that would go against all else that he says. Him attaining the resurrection from the dead is totally dependent on Christ and faith in Him. I think what he's emphasizing here, again, is his complete distrust in himself, as he's already been talking about in the previous verses, this self-righteousness that he could have offered to God. Attaining the resurrection from the dead, I believe in Paul's mind, is living forever with a glorified body. And this is explained in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. That's attaining the resurrection from the dead. And Paul again isn't saying, I'm wondering kind of if I'm going to obtain it. He's just completely divesting himself of all self-righteousness or any contribution he would make. It's also connected to God, I think this is glorious, physically dwelling with His people forever. That's why I read at the beginning of our service, Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Attaining the resurrection from the dead is connected to God physically being with His people forever. Hey, that's knowing Him. I mean, the whole point of the sermon is I'm really trying to convict you to desire to know Jesus. But that will be knowing Him. Because He's going to restore the original design. And this is amazing to me. And I think I'm right with this little paragraph I wrote. Because God obviously ordained all that would happen from the very beginning, right? Because Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's plan of redemption was before Adam and Eve even breathed. But you think about that time when Adam and Eve walked with God in Eden. And I tend to think when you look at kind of maybe some clues in Genesis, and a lot of it's guessing on my part, but I know Cain and Abel weren't born yet. So the time, and they were given the command to
fill the earth, the time was probably brief of them walking sinlessly with God in Eden. I mean, maybe not just a couple hours, maybe days, weeks, whatever, but it was probably relatively brief. Certainly not, you know, hundreds of years. That time of man knowing God like he was designed to do was pretty short, I think I can pretty safely say. And ever since then, God has been working to get back there. That's the whole plan of redemption. It's headed there, where God dwells with his people and they know him. That's attaining the resurrection from the dead. And everything I am and think and want now can't be separated from that. When with a believing heart we receive the saving value of Jesus' death, we die to sin, for its guilt is removed, and its power over us is gradually, right? You understand that gradual. It's gradually being reduced until at death, it's finally eliminated. And we will know him like we were designed to know him and be known by him forever. So this is the final goal and focus. In spirit and in body, resurrection from the dead, we will glorify and enjoy God forever. Does that sound familiar to you? Right? That's man's chief end. This is so compelling that it informs our perspective now on holiness and evangelism and every other Christian discipline and means of grace and knowing and treasuring Jesus right now. And it brings us back to the fundamental reality that Paul's trying to emphasize. His most compelling passion, not snow machining in the snow, not photography, right? You guys who are friends with me on Facebook are probably so tired of me putting pictures of that owl that I keep seeing on escape route. Not relationships with each other, not good food, knowing Jesus. As the chorus writer wrote 20 or 25 years ago, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater joy. He already said it in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. It's gain! He teaches us here that this is why God makes us righteous. God has given you every gift of the gospel so that he can give you the gift of himself. I'm not discluding the Father from this, but I think specifically this is about Jesus. He's given you every gift of salvation so that he can give you the gift of himself, of Jesus, to fully satisfy you forever. And I'll close with this. It's exemplified in Revelation 4:8. So I want to paint this picture for you as we close. Remember the four living creatures from Isaiah chapter 6, right? You know what they say, holy, holy, holy. That's all they do, just on and on and on. And they cover their eyes. But then also in Isaiah 6, the holiness of God, which they repeat, they say it in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 but then also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, that they say, holy, holy, holy. So same creatures. When they are saying that, and Isaiah is presented with this vision of God, he's terrified, right? You remember that out of Isaiah 6? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. But when we move from Isaiah and that holiness of God terrifying Isaiah, and then to Revelation 4:8, when these creatures are saying the same thing, and God's exactly the same as he's always been, just as holy, we move to chapter 5, verses 9 through 14 of Revelation. The Lamb has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's verse 9 of Revelation 5. There's no hint there in Revelation 5 that we are afraid. Because through the righteousness given us by Christ, we will, this is you and me, we, along with the four living creatures, will say, Amen. They will say that. And then the redeemed righteous will worship. That's why you've been made righteous. To fully see, savor, and ascribe worth to the one who's infinitely desirable. So may that be the conviction and the passion of our hearts today. Let's pray, please. Pray that you will do that, Father, in our hearts, so that we will just simply, because of the glorious, indescribable gift of what it means that you have saved us through faith in Christ, that we will see his desirability and knowability, and that and he will be our passion from now through forever. In his name, amen.